Okay, well, church is going to look significantly different over the next little while, but our aim is to be continuing to provide sermons each week, as we usually do with the recordings that we put up on our website. And so we're continuing along in our series in the Gospel of Matthew this week, so that we, as Rosalie Baptist, can sit under God's Word together, even while we may not be able to meet physically so well together week by week. Now, over the last few weeks, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. Last week, we heard Jesus' instructions on not practicing our righteousness before others to get their praise, but to give and pray and fast in secret before God alone. Now, this week, we're going to hear Jesus' teaching that focuses in on our attitude towards money. And it might seem a little bit strange where we have the situation that we're in around the world to think now and focus on money. Our attention might be somewhere else, but we'll see that this passage does have quite a bit to say to our current situation and our current anxieties and where we might rightly place our trust. But I might pray and then we'll get into this passage. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even when we can't meet together physically, that we can read your word together and sit under the truth of your word together, Lord. And we ask that you would continue to grow us as a church. Help us to grow in Christ-likeness. Help us to grow in our love for one another and our unity together in the gospel, even when we can't be physically together. And Lord, we ask that you would help us understand this passage that we have before us today. Help us understand more about you and the confidence and the hope that we can have in you, Lord, especially in situations like we find ourselves in when there's a lot of anxiety and fear in our own hearts and in those of the world around us. So we ask that you'd be with us by your Spirit, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through to 34. And Jesus starts his teaching there with what seems to be a fairly clear and pragmatic commandment. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal." And now, this seems like a sensible commandment. You know, it's good advice to invest your wealth in something that is a sure thing, or to, you know, if we're going to lay up our treasures anywhere, surely we want that to be in the safest place. And Jesus makes it clear to us that laying up treasures for ourselves on earth is risky. And we know this from our own experience. We know this from looking at the world around us. I mean, we can, even if you are the most successful at laying up treasure for yourself on earth, things can go wrong. Nice cars break down. Someone can steal your wallet or break into your house and take your jewelry. Your stocks can drastically lose their value. You know, we only need to look at the global financial crisis of 2008 or the way that the coronavirus currently, the containment measures that we have are radically impacting on both small and large businesses to see that the security of earthly wealth only goes so far. Ultimately, earthly wealth is fleeting, so it is not good to set your hopes on it. And Jesus says, don't do that. Now, on the other hand, Jesus tells us that we should lay up treasures in heaven because those treasures do not corrode and cannot be stolen away from us. There is a security there for these treasures that we may lay up in heaven. nothing can steal them away. There's no risk as there is in financial investment and so on. But the question is, what does that actually mean to store up treasures in heaven? And Jesus doesn't exactly say here. He doesn't give us a specific rundown of what that looks like. But I think the language of reward that we engaged with last week is helpful in this regard. You know, last week we saw that those who pray in secret may not get their reward now, like the hypocrites do, but their Father who sees in secret will reward them. Those who give to the needy secretly may not get a reward now like the hypocrites, but their Father who sees in secret will reward them. Even if we go back further in the Sermon on the Mount, we go back to the Beatitudes, in chapter 5, verse 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Laying up treasures in heaven, then, looks like a humble faithfulness to Christ now that continues to pursue Jesus, that continues to trust God and look to Him for His sake and not for human praise. It looks like sacrificially serving others, again, not for human praise. It looks like suffering loss for the sake of Jesus' name, even remaining faithful when we miss out on good stuff in this life because of Christ. So laying up treasures in heaven is not just a tick list of doing good works. It's a living out of a genuine love for Christ above all things, and that's going to look like a bunch of different things in differing contexts, but prioritizing Christ, serving sacrificially out of that faith in Him and that pursuit of Him. This is really important. You see, it's true, and these first couple of instructions look kind of pragmatic, but Jesus goes deeper than that. You see, we should be motivated to some degree by the permanency of that heavenly reward. You know, it's a good idea to not waste our life building up treasures in heaven that are going to fade and that we're going to lose and that aren't going to save us. It is much more sensible to invest in the heavenly reward that can't be taken away from us. But Jesus takes us deeper, because it's not just about this this confidence, this security, I suppose, but he says, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." These commandments about where we build up our treasure are not just about wise security choices, but they push right at our hearts. What do we really care about? What are we really looking to for security and hope? Where is your heart truly set? Because if you're devoted to building your financial security here at all costs, that reveals that your heart is set on this earth and not on Jesus. But the person who is willing to go without, perhaps, for the sake of Jesus, that reveals their heart is set on Him. Jesus doesn't just care about the size of your financial portfolio. He cares about what it says about your heart. Now, this heart issue is developed in the next two verses, which is they're a bit of an obscure part of this passage, actually. Often, I think we read them as being a unique standalone part that's a weird little interjection in this teaching, but they closely relate. This is verses 22 and 23. He says, "The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Now, Jesus seems to be picking up on an ancient understanding of our eyes that believed that the eyes themselves were a kind of source of light in that they would sort of, the way vision would work is that light would be sent out and then come back and then your kind of eyes and brain would process that information and you would be, in a sense, enlightened, right? In kind of literally speaking. But now, Jesus is not making a physiological statement about the eye, but he's drawing on this image as a metaphor to develop his previous idea of the heart. Now, I think in this sense, the eye here represents our desire. It represents our heart. It represents the thing that we are setting our gaze on, the thing that we are looking towards for hope. And he's saying, look, if we continue to pursue earthly wealth, if our desire is set on security by means of money or wealth, we will be full of darkness. We will make spiritual, biblical, ethical compromises in order to gain what we desire. But when we set our gaze on heavenly things, when we set our gaze on Jesus Christ, when he is our goal and our desire and our hope, the outcome is a pursuit of Christ-likeness. We will be walking in the light when we keep our gaze on Jesus. Now, verse 24 drives this home even more starkly. He says, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now again, Jesus here shifts imagery from the treasures in heaven, treasures on earth kind of imagery to a slave and master scenario. But he's continuing on the same point. And here, now I think this he ramps up this concern about money here because so often we can view what we do with our wealth, how we look at our money, how we look at our status and those kinds of things, the things we find valuable, we look at that as secondary. Like we can love God and then, you know, or maybe we're just not so good on this issue of our money. But he ramps up the seriousness of the situation here because really he raises this love of money to the level of idolatry. You cannot serve God and serve money side by side. They don't happily coexist. If your life is given over to chasing the security that wealth might give in the short term, then you are worshipping that rather than worshipping Jesus Christ. Now, again, I don't think Jesus is particularly making a comment about being wealthy or being poor here. You know, you can be wealthy by wise financial choices, by inheritance, by all sorts of things, by working hard, but still be radically generous and be sacrificial with your money and still have a heart set on Jesus. And we see people like that who use their wealth to bless others and to serve Christ and to bless the church. And honestly, it would be great to see more of that, people who are able to give and willing to give. But the love of money that sets wealth as a higher priority than God himself is idolatrous, and it cannot coexist with a genuine love for God. Now, that is a danger for wealthy people. Jesus says how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom. He calls the rich ruler to give away his wealth and follow him, but the man doesn't because his wealth was so great he wasn't willing to give it up. I had a student in my class at school. I work at a school that's got fairly wealthy clientele, and the comment that my student made is that really religion is only for the poor. When we're kind of wealthier in the West, people aren't as religious because they don't sense the need. His point was that there's no real need for Christianity. There's no real need for God or anything like that. Quite skeptical. But he's illustrating the point perfectly, that the person who is confident and comfortable because of their wealth finds it very difficult to sense the need that they have for the salvation that God brings. This is part of the reason why areas like where our church is in Paddington are hard ground for the gospel. These people are wealthy, educated, successful in the area around us, and so there is a diminished sense of need for God's provision, for God's salvation, for the hope that Christ gives. We as a church need to be praying for our community. We need to be praying that they would only see how fragile and short-lived the security of wealth is, but that in fact they are finite beings that need the loving grace of God. But as Jesus continues on in this passage, he doesn't really highlight the experience of the wealthy. He doesn't keep going. He speaks to the wealthy elsewhere. But as he moves into bringing some application to the people here, highlighting a particular context, he doesn't really highlight that experience of the wealthy who are confident in their wealth and so don't trust in God. Rather, he looks to those who don't have wealth, who don't have that security. In fact, most of Jesus' audience would have been poor, would have been living day to day, would have been perhaps producing their own food, having some trade that they might get some money and eat for the day. They may have been dependent on the opportunity of daily labor, like Jesus' parable of the workers that are waiting in the marketplace to be called up and taken and get a day's work picking in the field. The people who are hearing him teach are not, majoritively, I think, not wealthy, not confident in their wealth. Rather, their slavery to money is not in this unhealthy abundance, but in an unhealthy lack. Their obsession with money was driven by their anxiety about their daily needs. So let's look at verses 25 to 32. Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on." These are the anxieties that these people are facing. When are we going to eat next? Am I going to be able to clothe myself and my family? You know, this isn't the anxiety of the wealthy person. This is the anxiety of the poor person. This is the anxiety about daily bread. And, you know, shines a light on that line in the Lord's Prayer: "Give us this day our daily bread." You know, is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. You see, Jesus' audience were anxious. They were fearful about their food and drink and clothing, about their daily needs, their basic needs. They were working hard to store up what they could to build some kind of safety net out of the fear that maybe the next day of work or food would not come. And so they perceived that more money meant more security. But Jesus says to them, that anxiety, that concern for money, looking to money for your hope and your situation was a recipe for disaster. Money will rot and fade. Money will not save you. But don't you know, Jesus says, that God your Father knows your needs and wants to provide for them. He provides for the grass and you're more important than grass. He provides for the birds and you're more important than birds. You can do nothing to add a single hour to your life, but the God who made you knows the number of your days and is able to provide what you need for them. So do not turn away from the living God, the God who saves, the God who provides, just to grasp onto some wealth that feels like it helps, but ultimately it doesn't last. No, Jesus says, don't chase money and lose God in the process. Rather, verse 33 and 34, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Again, what is this seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness look like? I don't think we're given a list of things to do and things not to do necessarily, except primarily love God first above all things. Follow Jesus Christ. Follow his teaching in the scriptures. Pursue him as your highest value. And in that, he will provide all the things that you need. See, Jesus said, it's foolish to this. I mean, it's like his other teaching. He who wants to save his life now will lose it, and the one who loses his life now for my sake will gain it. The person who abandons God now and trusts in their wealth, trust in their things, will ultimately be disappointed. But the person who trusts in Jesus, even when it looks difficult, even when it looks like we might have to go without, or when we're not sure where the provision is going to come from, trust in Jesus and he will be faithful and provide. Now, this passage calls us to examine ourselves and to assess where we are trying to build our treasure. You know, am I set on comfort and security in this life, or am I pursuing Christ and his kingdom? Am I hoarding for myself, or will I obey his call to radical generosity? Do I give to the needy? In secret, of course, thinking of a sermon from last week. Will I hold to my Christian confession even when it means missing out on opportunities for advancement or popularity or status or wealth? I would encourage you to do that self-examination this week. Look at where your treasure is to assess where your heart is. because you cannot serve both God and some other idol. In this context where we can't meet together so easily as a whole church, I'd encourage you to call someone, to talk to someone from church. Ask them about their heart and their treasure, and let them ask you, and encourage one another to faith in Christ. But I want to finish on a more topical note, I suppose. As I was preparing this sermon, in which we're told not to store up treasures on earth, the news has been full of reports of people panic buying, stockpiling all sorts of things in the face of coronavirus. Now, people have taken to social media to make fun of toilet paper hoarders, to question that or to encourage people to stop doing that. Scott Morrison has rebuked hoarders in one of his official speeches. It was like a parent rebuking their toddler. You know, stop it. Go and put that packet of toilet paper back on the shelf. And to be honest, I had expected that the stockpiling would stop, that things would go back a little bit more to normal when the initial sense of fear perhaps eased. I thought that people might respond to some of the mockery on social media. But the reality has been that people have kept on going. You know, there's videos that you can see of people fighting over toilet paper in the supermarket aisles, and they've been pretty bare for quite a while. Now, all of that frenzy, this hoarding things, this stockpiling for ourselves, is this same kind of anxiety that Jesus is talking about. This fear that maybe our needs won't be met. You know, perhaps it's even more, even kind of worse in our context, where our daily needs are met so much more than they were for Jesus' original audience. But there is this fear that perhaps we won't have these things that we're so used to. Perhaps we won't have enough food. Perhaps we won't have enough toilet paper. Perhaps we won't have enough that we need or that we want. And people are afraid of what the consequences might be. They don't have hope. But the Christian does not lack hope. We have a God who provides. We have a God who knows our every need. We have a God who provides our daily bread and invites us to ask him for it. Even more than that, he provides a hope that lasts beyond even death at the hands of COVID-19. Jesus died and rose again, giving us a lasting hope, an eternal hope. A hope that will not rust or fade or be stolen away. So I would encourage you, church, not to be anxious about or not to be so anxious about coronavirus that you disregard everyone else just to look after your own needs, that you cling to the physical for your hope. Instead, trust God's love for you, his knowledge of your needs, and his promise to provide for you. It's been so amply demonstrated to you at the cross. Instead, we have a wonderful opportunity to sacrificially serve the people around us. As those who have hope, who have confidence, we have the opportunity to radically serve both the people within our church, within our family, but even beyond. And I'd encourage you to look for ways to do that. Right? When you're at the supermarket, deliberately restrict your buying so that you leave something for other people. You know, when you see those the shelves just restocked with toilet paper, don't go the way of the hoarder, but only take what you need. perhaps even go without if you can. There's a wonderful section in a second century text written by a Christian apologist in Athens. His name's Aristides, and he's describing the Christians in that period of time. And he says, this is just one part of his description of them. He says, if there is among them a man that is poor or needy, and they have not abundance of necessaries, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. So if there's a needy person, like an extra poor person, the other Christians weren't really overly wealthy, but they might even go without themselves in order to meet the needs of someone else. Radical sacrifice to meet the needs of others because of their confidence in Christ. He goes on and they say they observe scrupulously the commandments of their Messiah. They live honestly and soberly as the Lord their God commanded them. Every morning and at all hours on account of the goodness of God toward them, they praise and laud him, and over their food and over their drink they render him thanks. You know, these are people who don't have much, but they do have Jesus Christ and his provision for them. And so with gladness in their hearts, they thank him for what they have. They sacrifice what they have for others to meet the needs of all. It's a radical and it's a beautiful picture of the service of Christians to others within their community. And we read of other accounts where their sacrifice goes beyond the community because of their hope in Christ. Go without if you can. You know, if your income is going to remain stable throughout this time, but you know people who have lost income because of various shutdowns in the face of the virus, see if you can offer to support them financially to get them through. Again, if you're in our church and you're facing that situation yourself, financial precarity, difficulties, let us know so we can pray with you and we can see how we might serve one another. May our heart for Jesus lead us to this kind of sacrificial concern for one another and heartfelt trust and thankfulness towards God because of his abundant grace and mercy towards us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the love that you show us, the love of a father to his children, the love of a father who loves to provide, who loves to give good things, who loves to meet the needs of those who trust him. Lord, help us not to put our hope in things that will rust and fade or be stolen away, but Lord, help us to put our trust in you. Lord, we thank you that you meet our needs. Lord, we thank you that Jesus died on the cross to save us and to give us eternal life and an eternal hope that cannot be taken away. Lord, I pray at this time of high anxiety and people fearing what's coming, help us to be a city on a hill. Help us to be a light into our world of hope and of generosity and of love and of service to people in need. Lord, help us to be radical in our sacrifices for one another as we trust in your abundant provision. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.